We give praise to your great and holy name, for you are the God who has redeemed us by the power of your hand, the God who continues to sustain us. Father, we come to you as well with thankful hearts, even as this week we have celebrated a holiday of Thanksgiving, looking back in time and remembering your specific faithfulness and provision for a people who acknowledge your name. Lord, we come to you this morning and thank you that you are a God who is intimately involved with your creation and with our lives and with all of the events and circumstances that are going on. And Father, as well, that you have been intimately involved since the beginning of time and before. And Father, today as we conclude our class on church history and we look back and we make applications from what has taken place, we pray, O Lord, and ask that you would help us to see a greater vision of who you are, your character, your nature, that you would even cause us to open our eyes wider to what you are doing around us in the world today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you have a handout today, you can see that our topic today is applications from the early church. And if you've been with us in this course for the whole time, we're finishing out the class on early church history, which covered approximately the time period from the day of Pentecost up until around the 400s or so, not a definite ending date, but typically when church history is broken up, it's usually covered in a early church, goes to about 500, then you have 500 to 1500, which is the medieval church period, goes kind of from the what would be called in, I guess, regular world history, it's kind of the Dark Ages for the most part, or the Middle Ages, where you're going up to the Reformation period. And then after that, you have the post-Reformation history. And what tends to be the case is that for folks more like us, we tend to know more about the Reformation period and beyond. That's where we have the most knowledge and understanding. And perhaps some of the least understanding is the Middle Ages, because the Middle Ages is full of a lot of corruptions and time period where there was a lot of darkness in the church, a lot of misunderstandings and practice, and then a little bit from the early church. So we've really taken some time to do a broad overview of the early church. And just to look back in what we did last week, we talked about some of the applications. We saw in the early church that there was a fulfillment of Christ's words and promises, and we looked at that and we picked out two examples of the prediction that Christ made about Peter's death, how he would die there at the end of John 21 when he was kind of comparing himself with the Apostle John and what would happen to him. And then also we talked about the promise that Christ made about the perseverance of the church, that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And then we also looked at an application regarding false teaching and heresy. One of the things we looked at over the course of our study was some heresies that came up, in particular the Arian heresy, the Pelagian heresy, and then we looked at some others related to the Trinity, people who had many different wrong understandings of how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were related together. And so some application we made were that one was that false teaching and error has been a reality since the earliest beginning of the church, and so therefore it shouldn't surprise us that it's going to be a reality today. And so it's even back in the New Testament, there was false teaching and error that had to be addressed in the New Testament books, the epistles. And so it's going to be a reality today, and it's something that we have to continue to look out for. So it's not, we don't live in a steady state, let's say, in the church. And so we as individual Christians have to be aware of that. And we don't need to be heresy hunters, where anytime anyone speaks a word that's just a little bit out of kilter, we're ready to shoot them down. It's not that. That's an extreme. But at the same time, we don't need to be those who are unaware and just say, okay, well, everything I hear, it must be good. And so we need to have discernment there. We also, one application from that is that heresy and heretics in the church require vigorous opposition and energy. And so it actually took a lot of energy and work on the part of faithful Christian leaders to study what was being taught and said, to understand what was wrong about it, to search the scriptures, to combat it, and to stand for truth against it. We also saw that another application is that the path to spiritual greatness is humility, not ambition and rivalry, and that in particular was looking at how the whole system of hierarchy in the church started and developed, where you had the first in the New Testament model, you had the bishop, elder, overseer, pastor, office, and then that rose to where you had bishops that were over the churches, and then higher level bishops, and then you had patriarchs over a few major cities, and then you had the conflict between, or competition between, the Bishop of Rome and the Bishop of Constantinople. And so the Bishop of Rome saw themselves as higher, and there was this rivalry. And ultimately, what we call today, refer to as the Pope, that was the Bishop of Rome ascending up to that point of gaining ascendancy over a certain section of the church. And in reality, they never did win the competition with the Bishop of Constantinople, because they later split off and became the Greek Orthodox Church. And so we saw there that the application was that the path to spiritual greatness is not that. It's not ambition and rivalry, but it's humility. And then we also saw the church and state, as we studied that over the course, an application that the relationship of the church and the state can have dramatically different effects. And so that means that sometimes we make assumptions. One assumption could be that if the state would just fully support the church and get involved in it and have its backing, well, then that would make things right or good. But in church history, you saw that under persecution, the church and the state were apart, and so the church struggled in certain areas because of that persecution. But then after the church and the state more or less started to come together, well, then you had new corruptions. You had thousands and thousands and millions of nominal Christians coming into the church. You had a corruption in morals, as you would expect. People aren't truly converted, and they come into the church. And then you begin also to now see that the aspiring to be a leader in the church becomes no longer just a spiritual calling, but it kind of becomes sort of a progression and a career calling when the state and the church come together. So some things we looked at last week. Well, I'd like to today continue on in the same theme of applying things that we've studied. And one of the first ones I'd like to look at, if you look under application, is that the attainment of spirituality does not require the pursuit of extremes. And for those who have been here, there are two kind of extremes we looked at. And one of those was under persecution in the first few centuries, that, of course, reality, martyrdom became a reality for some people. That is, that there were some people who, because of their beliefs in Christ and their unwillingness to turn from them, that they were taken to the arena, they were thrown to the lions and the beasts. There were other kinds of persecutions where they were killed. And even today, we recognize that although we kind of have this buffer here, nobody in America is being killed for their faith, that if you look at the world, the church all over the world, there are people today that this is a potential reality. It's different than it was in the early church, because in the early church you had the Roman Empire and you had kind of this large controlling entity that could persecute this group of people. And today, of course, our world is vast and wide, and we're so interconnected with what goes on that we know more and can see more. But there are places in this world where if you were to be a Christian, you could potentially suffer that. And you also have regimes. It was reported recently, for instance, North Korea. You know, they did something recently, apparently, where they went through and they executed a number of people. And they did it for different reasons. You know, and it was kind of, I think, one of these keep the people under control measures. They take, you know, 80 people, I think it was, and they do a public execution in different cities. And one of the reasons was related to people either being Christians or having Bibles or some things like that. And they did it for some other causes as well. But that's just one example today of the reality. Well, it's one thing to be willing to die for Christ. It's another thing to be going after it to the point where you just really want to die for Christ, if you can see the difference. Because what happened in the first couple of centuries was, because it was a reality, that some people began to see that as this spiritual, high spiritual goal of attainment. If I could only become a martyr. And so in their thinking, it was not only a willingness to die for Christ, it was an overarching desire of their life. And I think if you can remember back to the book of Philippians, where Paul is wrestling with his future, he's imprisoned, and he's wrestling with, well, to depart and be with Christ is better by far. You know, so that's on the one hand, that's better on this end, but then on the other hand, it's more needful and useful for me to be here on earth to help serve Christ and just teach you. And he goes through this wrestling. You know, at the end of the day, he says, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. And that's where he ends up. So even Paul, you know, is not saying, you know, I want at all costs to die. And the truth is, he had a lot of opportunity to do that, because there were cases, for instance, when he escaped from Damascus, that he could have run head on into things, that he didn't do that. So I think as an example, he showed that. So that was one extreme, was people who wanted to become a martyr, or perhaps a little bit lesser was the title of confessor, those who were persecuted for Christ but didn't actually lose their lives. So that's one extreme. Well, another extreme that came mostly after the time of persecution was the extreme of not so much dying as a martyr with your physical life, but trying to crucify the flesh in such a way that you escaped from the world and that you went to the extreme where you left the world and you fled, and that was another way to find the highest level of spiritual attainment. We talked some about some of the first hermits. That was around the 250 to 300 people who in Egypt went off into the desert. And, you know, they kind of tried to live off the land. And they lived this bare existence where they hardly ate enough to live and exist. Along with them, a little bit later, was the pillar saints, the stylites, who built pillars and lived on top of them. And we talked about the one, I think it was Simon, who started out with a 6-foot-high pillar, and he just lived up there all the time, out exposed to the elements. And he had, I think, around a 6-foot area that he lived on. And then over time, that 6 feet went up to 60 feet. And so it was kind of almost a picture of spiritual attainment, you know, the higher that you go there. So these were extremes. And the point of this application is that there is something in us. Sometimes we can become kind of dull, and we do need to be challenged, and we need to go forth. We need to strive. I think of the idea of forgetting what is behind and striving towards what is ahead, pressing on towards the goal. There is that element, but there's also sometimes within us a desire to go to an extreme. I'm going to go do an extreme thing for Christ. And sometimes in that extreme, we don't really find the spirituality God's called us to, that we're both citizens of heaven, we're also citizens of this earth. And so I think there's something we can take away from these examples, that going to extreme isn't the highest attainment of spirituality. Any any comments or thoughts on that application or any of the others I mentioned? Yeah, I think I think it's a good point that they put an extreme amount of effort, and some of them they literally sacrificed their lives, not dying, but in the sense they gave their entire lives up for that. And to see that it was, in some cases there would have been the goal, the theory would have been, we're doing this outwardly, but there now something's happening inwardly. But in their escape, the one thing they could never escape from was the flesh. You can go lock yourself up in a monastery and hide away, or you can be a hermit and not only have a monastic order, but just live by yourself, away from everything else. And so you've gotten away from the world, but the devil and the flesh are still there, present realities to wrestle with. And so you don't really escape the inward spiritual battle that's there. And so I think, in comparison to some of those in the same time frame, you had those people who stayed in the world, and they, either as leaders in the church or ordinary Christians, they persevered and they lived out their faith in a real world around real people, believing and unbelieving there. Well, let's go on to the next one for application. And I think this is an important one. God's plan for establishing the church involves people of great talent and ability and ordinary men and women. And I think this is something we can draw from really any age of the church, but in particular here from the early church. And so I wanted to just highlight a few of these people, some of these that we've looked at in the past. Just an example of some great people that are remembered, church fathers. For instance, you have Polycarp. And he was the bishop of Smyrna. He was one of the apostolic fathers, that is, the first generation after the apostles. Apparently, he died around 155 A.D. and was born maybe somewhere around 70 A.D. And it's understood that Polycarp's life, that he was a disciple or a learner of John. So here's John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and here's someone who would have grown up and, maybe as a young man under his ministry, this picture. And so here's a connection of someone who was connected with an apostle. And, again, what would that have been like? You think about the people who've ministered to you in the past. Maybe some of you have particular leaders, mentors, pastors over the years that, you really feel a connection with, and they've trained you. But, the Apostle John, think about that, to just sit at his feet or to hear him preach and teach and to speak of Christ, both in a objective way but in a subjective way. Just an amazing thing to ponder. And then for him, late in his life, where he is, I think, 86 years old, and so he's finally at the point where, after all these years, he's finally going to be taken to be martyred. And they finally got him. And you always wonder, if a man made it to 86, what is so great about, what are you getting out of martyring him, at this age? You're not really stopping his lifelong ministry. It's not that he's 30 and you're cutting off what he could do for the rest of his decades of service. But, they take him prisoner and they take him away, and they're getting ready to burn him at the stake. And he has this famous quote 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? You know, great words to be able to say at the end, where you're being called to make the ultimate physical sacrifice of your life. And so here's a great person, let's say, in early church history, like Polycarp, who is remembered a lot for his death and has left a little bit of writing, small amount of writing. Now, you compare what we have, fragments of these early church writers, to what we have of modern church writers. And, you know, Calvin's commentaries sit on the bookshelves of a lot of people, and they're, you know, this much. And if you take Polycarp's, you know, it's about like this, but there still is a contribution that he makes to us. The second one under the great that we've talked about several times is Athanasius, with his title Athanasius Against the World. There, that he was someone who stood firm, and I had three groups of people. He stood firm against the heretics, Arius and his followers at the Council of Nicaea. He stood firm against the middle of the road people, who were the semi-Arians, who wouldn't hold, who weren't all the way out here, but they wouldn't quite go all the way where they needed to go in understanding the relationship of the Father and the Son. But he also stood firm against the emperors of the Roman emperors, because he suffered five banishments, I think, under four Roman emperors, for a total period of 17 years. And so he is the model of standing for truth and for righteousness and not wavering. And that is, he did what was right when it was in vogue and when it was out of vogue. And he didn't waver. And so what's so tempting, has always been tempting, is tempting today, is to just shift. You kind of go with the flow. It's that kind of political maneuvering that, you know, in politics, it just happens and it kind of works. You take your finger and you see which way the wind is blowing. Where am I going to get my majority support? And be there. But in this case, he did not waver. And then Augustine here as well, who we studied, who had great philosophical training and intellectual power. So here's Augustine. You read about his life before he became a Christian. He was already a great accomplished person in the world. He had great rhetorical skills, had trained for that. He had studied philosophy, very strong. And so God takes him, converts him, and then uses him as a mighty man in the Christian faith. And so God uses great people like that, and he still does today. But he also uses ordinary people as well, and I think we can learn from this and take encouragement, because this is probably more the category for most of us, that we're not going to be remembered as the Augustines and the Polycarps and the Athanasius, but we can take courage that God does work through the ordinary. Two people together that are usually talked about, Perpetua and Felicitas. And I don't know if these are folks you've heard of before, but these two young ladies, Perpetua was 22 years old. She had a baby, a nursing mother, and she was the daughter of a nobleman. And Felicitas was a 15-year-old girl who was pregnant. And both of them, they were both Christians, and they would not recant their faith. And so you can read, there's an account of them that's left, and you can read of how they were put in jail together. Here they are in this jail cell, and I think Felicitas, they're waiting for their time to go out into the arena, and Felicitas is giving birth to her baby there, waiting to be martyred in the arena. You know, just kind of picture this, these young ladies and what they're enduring. And then they're taken out into the arena. There's no consideration for that they're women, that they're young women. You know, there's no compassion upon them. And they're taken out in the arena. They're treated the most heinous ways. The description of the soldier sticking the sword into Perpetua. You read these things and you just go, you know, how can anyone be so cruel and just so unkind? You know, here are the weak, helpless people entertaining crowds and masses that are looking around to watch this go on. But here are some ordinary people, and all they did in this case was they just stood, and they just would not deny Christ. And that's the key here, is they didn't go seek something out, but they just stood there. And they said, no, I am a Christian, I will not turn. And, well, what if I threaten you with this? No, I'm not going to turn. Well, don't you realize what's going to happen if you don't turn and recant? Okay, you know, you keep putting the pressure on, but they just stand there. And so in turn, they honor Christ. Another one that I mentioned when we looked through the 10 periods of persecution, this one's somewhat known, the Theban Legion. This was a group of apparently 6,600 Roman soldiers. And it was the case where an entire group of soldiers had turned to Christ together. And so they were Christians. And I'm just going to read a little excerpt to describe their plight. It says, the Theban Legion passed through the Alps into Gaul under the command of Mauritius and some others, their worthy commanders, and at length joined their emperor. At that time, Maximian ordered a general sacrifice at which the whole army was to assist, and that would be a sacrifice to pagan god. And likewise, he commanded that they should take an oath of allegiance and swear at the same time to assist to the extirpation of Christianity in Gaul. So the emperor was saying, you need to, one, assist in a pagan sacrifice, and number two, you need to help in wiping out Christianity in this province of Gaul. Now, here's a group of 6,600 Roman soldiers who are Christians, and they're being asked by their commanding officer to assist with pagan worship and to kill other Christians just because they're Christians. Now, you're under authority, right? So now you have a choice. Is, okay, am I supposed to obey authority? Am I supposed to obey God in this particular instance? And so here's what happened. Alarmed at these orders, each individual of the Theban Legion absolutely refused either to sacrifice or to take the oaths prescribed. This is so greatly enraged Maximian that he ordered the legion to be decimated, that is, every tenth man to be selected from the rest and put to the sword. Okay, so they did this. The idea is, I'll take 10% and I'll kill them in front of everybody, and then we'll go back and we'll ask you to do the same thing over again. So I'm going to show you that he's showing them he's serious. I'm going to kill these people. Well, what happened then, apparently, is he killed the 600, and then after that, all of the survivors who weren't killed persisted in professing their faith in Christ, and then they did it again with another 600, and they kept doing it to the end until every single one of the 6,600 was killed for their faith. Now, it's an amazing story, the date, September 22, 286. But it's a reminder that we remember them as a group, 6,600 men, not as individual names, famous leaders. But so here's 6,600 ordinary men who had brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers, and some of them probably children and wives as well. And here they were put in the situation that you don't ever want to find yourself in, which is, I'm under authority, but I'm under God's authority. And here's a point where they actually are in conflict together. And so now I have to obey God, and I have to defy the human authority I'm under, and then to give their lives to do this. But I think in turn it gives us a great testimony that they together, not as individual people, but in particular as those who together show their faithfulness for Christ as ordinary people, ordinary men who stood for Him. And the last one under the category of ordinary that I have is Monica. Monica was Augustine's mother, and I think she's important to remember too. So Augustine's famous today. He's looked back upon by Christians. He's looked back upon by non-Christians, and he's been psychoanalyzed and everything under the sun that he's looked back upon by Protestants and Roman Catholics and all this. This great, incredible intellect and writer. Okay, well, we're going to talk about his mom. Well, what was his mom's life like for most of her life? Well, one point was that except for the last year of his life, her husband was a non-believer. So she is an example of an ordinary woman who was married to a man who was not a Christian. And so she was called by Christ to live in the way that she was before an unbelieving husband and to love him and to serve him. And thankfully, he did become a Christian his last year before he died. But that was her life. So year after year of living that, day after day, the reality of that. No spiritual leader in the home for most of her life to lead and guide and direct her and be an example for her. Well, then she has this son, Augustine. And when you look back in time, you think, wouldn't it be great to be the mother of such an amazing man? I mean, you just look at it from this perspective and you think, wouldn't that just be incredible? You know, look, that's my son. You know, look at my boy right there. Well, there's some reality that goes along with this great and amazing man that she lived through as a mother, which was, number one, the fact that he wasn't converted until he was in his 30s. And when you read the confessions, he's confessing and talking about all the things that he did. And so he was, like any child, was sinful. But in particular, he got into his teenage years and he was rebellious. And he did all the things you wouldn't want your kids to do. You wouldn't want them to find bad company. Okay, so he gets bad company, a bunch of, fourth century hoodlums, I guess. And they just go around and do mischief. And they go steal pears off trees when they have pears just to enjoy the act of stealing because of it. And he was carousing. And then here he is taking on a concubine, I think at the age of 17, giving birth to a son out of wedlock, never marrying. And then on top of all this, so here's Monica, and she's got the unbelieving husband, and now she's got the rebellious son that she's been praying for her whole life. And here he is rebelling, and he's going off and doing this. And she's dealing with this, she's dealing with this. And then on top of all that he's doing morally, well, then he goes off and doesn't accept the Christian faith, but he goes off into two different directions, one which was Manichaeism, and that was a false understanding of kind of a very corrupt view, I think, of Christianity, and then Neoplatonism. He gets off. So he goes off into two wrong directions and not only becomes a follower, but he's also teaching rhetoric. So he's teaching other people and he's leading them astray. And so here's mom, your mom, and here's your son, and you're praying day and night, Lord, would you come in, and the truth that's been spoken into his life, would you change him and all this. So I put her out there as a picture of an ordinary person. Because even though he's remembered as the great man, she was the mom who went through all those years of waiting and not knowing what is God going to do. I prayed for, you know, she's prayed for him, she's talked to him, she's pointed in the right direction. He won't listen, he won't follow her, he goes the opposite way. And then ultimately the Lord gets a hold of him. And then she has, before the ending of her life, the joy of seeing him become a Christian. And a follower of Christ. And then finally, conclusion, the last application here, and I mentioned a little bit about this before, is question of how do we use early church history? And there's a bigger question here, which is how do we use history at all? What's the right usage of it in the church? And I think something to look at here is that we need to draw from early church history carefully and honestly. And one reason I say carefully is that sometimes we have in our thinking Some people think what's new is best. Okay, so that's been kind of popular in modern evangelicalism. What's old, anti-traditional basis, what's new is best. Okay, so we don't want to go in the past. But then you can go to the other extreme and say, well, obviously the older the better. Okay, well, you have to be careful in early church history because many doctrines were under development and things were not seen as clearly. And so when you go back, you, in a sense, you have to filter what was being understood and taught through greater light and understanding, and I would say of the Reformation and post-Reformation period of doctrine, so that it's not that the early church writers don't have any contribution, but you have to use this filter. Because if you just go back here and you avoid this greater light and understanding of the Reformation, well, then you can enter into all of their confusion that they had at the earlier stages, and you can just kind of get down in the trenches in their confusion and trying to work some of it out. I think as well as drawing from it honestly, I think we have to acknowledge what they did do and what they did believe at different points, and that is we all have the temptation to want to put a spin on things, and so it's better, I think, to just be accurate and say in some areas they were right on, and to rejoice where you have the doctrine of the Trinity, for example, where they really seem to hit that one, and the nature of God, they got that, and they nailed it down early, and there was agreement. Then you have something, for instance, in the doctrine of sin, and even looking forward to election and things like that with Augustine, and how he really hit that hard in the controversy with Pelagius. But then at the same time, Augustine held the baptismal regeneration, and he was in error. And so you have to be able to say he was this, and he was this. And to understand that, for instance, one person has commented that the Reformation was really the triumph of part of Augustine's doctrine, which was right, over his doctrine of the church. And so the later greater light could kind of sort out what he wrote and take out what was really good and helpful and carry it forward, and then to put aside that which was off base. So I think there's a number of things here. And I think, too, along the lines of our previous application about the people that God used, I think we must remember the examples of faith that God gave through the early church, that we need to remember them, we need to be encouraged by them, we need to look back upon them and see that God has worked through every period of history, that he's still working today, and to take some real encouragement from that fact. So that's the end. Any comments or questions as you think on some of these applications or any others that have come to your minds? All right, well, I'll close this out. Next week we have Dr. Baker. Ernie Baker will be here on Sunday morning. He'll be speaking in Sunday morning Bible study. Then we'll have, I think, one more Sunday morning Bible study class before the break for Christmas, and then starting a new series in January. Let me close this in prayer. Father, I come before you. I rejoice, Lord, that you have been at work all these years, and that even 500, 1,000, 1,500 and more years that you have been at work raising up faithful people that called upon the name of the Lord and were saved, and who did not trust in their own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ, and who stood firm in the face of temptation and of persecution and fear. And so, Lord, we rejoice in it, and Father, we pray that you would help us to learn and grow from each one of these examples, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.